If you're just hopping in, we're in week 10 of our sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians titled Undivided. And thus far, we've heard all about the gospel. We've heard about how the gospel is really the richest resource that any of us can have, in that it gives you everything that you need to run from what the life that you were living and run into the arms of Jesus and start living the way that you should. And in essence, it's the means by which you can find your true self. The gospel is the only thing that's really going to show you why you were made, what you were made for, and it's the only thing that's going to empower you to live the life that you're called to live. And this morning, we're still in chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 12 through 20. I'm going to go ahead and jump right in so that we can get started. And if you've got your Bible with you, turn with me to chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 12, where we read, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the control of anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will do away with both of them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Okay, so sexual immorality and prostitutes. buckle up, it's not going to get awkward at all this morning. So let's establish a little context. I think that's important when we're talking about a racy topic. And if you think Corinthian church, think mainstream America. It's a group of people. They live in a major city, and they are all about the latest trend, the latest idea, the latest diet fad, the latest thing to wear, the latest thing to believe, whether it's religion or philosophy, the latest lifestyle choice. And so the Corinthians, really what they are is they're a group of very young Christians. Keep in mind, the Corinthian church was only 5 years old at this time. And they've got all kinds of sexual experiences and alternative lifestyles that they'd been leading, and confusion and questions about gender. And even though they were Christians, their mindset with regards to sexuality was very incongruent with God's mindset on sexuality. And that's exactly why God inspired Paul to write this letter, and in a sense, have the sex talk with the Corinthian church. And because we're not far removed from Corinthian culture, though we're some 2,000 plus years later, in our mindset, because we still have confusion about sexuality and gender present in our culture today, this letter is equally as relevant for us as it was to that first century church at Corinth. And so it's not a secret that we live amidst a culture that's become increasingly brazen and desensitized. If you're older than I am, which many of you are, and you can remember the 50s, you can remember that things like Playboy magazines were locked behind the counter, just like cigarettes are today. But since then, the paradigm has taken a drastic shift. What was once secret is now a sensation. What was once taboo is now mainstream. And we're becoming increasingly more sexualized to the point that they're literally is an app for that. And there's not just one app, there's a variety of apps. You can download an app today that will link you to people who are on an equal footing with you intellectually. There's apps for people who just don't care about how people look. There's apps that will connect you to people so that you can have a one-night stand. You can do whatever it is that you want to do with no holds barred. It's to the degree where even middle schoolers have relationship goals that include having at least one nude shot of their girlfriend or boyfriend on their mobile device. So yeah, the cultural paradigm has taken a drastic shift, but let's not pretend like the good old days people were free from promiscuity or sex outside of the context of marriage, or that homosexuality wasn't a thing. Let's not do that. Let's be clear that there literally has never been a greatest generation when it comes to moral high ground. There really hasn't. There's never been a generation free of misconceptions or confusion or mistakes or regrets or failures when it comes to pretty much any moral framework, sexuality included. Previous generations may have done a better job hiding it, but it doesn't mean that it wasn't there. No one has ever been flawless in avoiding sin or sexual immorality or any of the things that really set us back or separate us from God. And I've even heard people say things like, hey, we need to be more like the first century church. Well, keep in mind that Corinth is the first century church. Keep in mind that Corinth doesn't just get one letter, they get two. Keep in mind that God's word lasts forever. Keep in mind it's the 21st century and we're still airing out the Corinthians' dirty laundry. But keep in mind, the dirty laundry is a good thing when we find out about it, because dirty laundry can be cleaned, and that's exactly what Jesus does. He loves us so much. He loved the Corinthian church so much that he absolutely refused to let them be paralyzed by their past or their present failures. He refuses to leave us where he found us, because Christianity is a process. It's a long, hard, grueling process. And Jesus has secured a future that we will experience as a result of this process. A hope that is far greater than anything we've ever hoped for. And it's not a hope that's like us, you know, tightly closing our eyes and blowing out the candles on our proverbial birthday cake. It's not a hope like that. Hope in Jesus is a life-shaping certainty that absolutely changes everything. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to show the Corinthian church in this passage. It's exactly what we need to see this morning. Paul, Jesus, God, people who follow Jesus, they want people to see their sin and their failure through the lens of the gospel, because that's the only place, that's the only thing that's going to give us hope despite who we are, despite the mistakes that we've made. So Paul never calls out the Corinthians. He never calls out their sexual immorality or their sin just to shame them or to make them feel bad or to make them feel guilty. He doesn't call them out to condemn them. He calls them out so that their minds can be changed, so that everything about them can be transformed by the gospel. And ultimately, if our mindset can change, our behavior can change. If our minds can be changed, if we can put on the mind of Christ Jesus as we're called to do, every area of our life will change. And this is simply because our beliefs really drive our actions. And so the first thing I want to draw out today is that our mindset, it really motivates our movement. And what I mean there is our mindset motivates us to do things. It causes us to act in a certain way. It causes us to engage in certain behaviors. And so Corinth was a people that was highly influenced by tons of different philosophies, one of which was Greek philosophy. And so they had a perspective on the physical world that basically said the physical world is not, it's not connected to the soul. Like, your body's not connected to your soul. There was a grand distinction or divide between what was physical and what was spiritual. And so eventually your body and everything that you did in your body would be destroyed. It would go away and your soul would live forever. And in essence, they believed that there was no physical behavior that had any permanent lasting impact on your soul, because your body was temporary. And so what you did in your body was temporary as well. And that was a mindset that drove the Corinthian church to do all kinds of things, to engage in all kinds of behaviors. And we see this mindset in verse 12. Paul is literally quoting the Corinthian life verse. This is like the rule that they lived by. And in verse 12, he says, everything is permissible for me. But then he fills in the blank and he says, but not everything is helpful. And then he quotes their life verse again. And he says, everything is permissible for me. And he adds to it. And he says, but I will not be brought under the control of anything. And so that you understand the essence of what the Corinthian mindset was, they're basically saying, hey, we're consenting adults. We can do whatever it is that we so well please. And then in verse 13, we read food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And Paul adds to their little saying, and he says, but God will do away with both of them. He's filling in the blank that they left out. This was their mindset. They believed that the physical world was just fading, that it was going away altogether, and that their bodies were kind of like Las Vegas, and what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And I don't know about you guys, but I guarantee you that no one has ever left Las Vegas without a bunch of regrets. I mean, they're pretending as if you can do everything or anything without any sense of consequence. And the mindset that we see here when Paul says food for the stomach for food, is that they literally viewed sex as an impulse or an appetite that you satisfy. Their mindset was that sexual desires, all of them, were kind of like getting hungry. There was no distinction for them between their stomachs leading them to cheesesteaks and their sexual desires leading them to engage in sexual behavior, solicit prostitutes. So what they're saying is, when we're people, when we're hungry, we eat. When we're thirsty, we drink. When we have an urge, we act on it. We swipe right on Tinder or Grindr or How About We or whatever the app is, and we have sex. That's just what we do. And what Paul knows that they don't understand is that sexual immorality, what it will do is it will sabotage your soul. It will do something to you that maybe you're not aware of. And when it came to sex, these people didn't just color outside of the lines some of the time. They were outside of the lines all of the time. They lived completely outside of the lines. But what was more insane than them engaging in all kinds of sexual behavior was the fact that they saw it as evidence of freedom. But Paul, because they're saying we can do whatever we want. This is us. We're free. We're free to act upon whatever desire we have. But here's what Paul says. He says, you're not free just because you can do whatever you want. You're not free just because you can have sex with whoever you want. That's not freedom. You're trapped. You're out of control. You're enslaved. That's what Paul is saying in response to the Corinthian mindset. And so maybe the Corinthians have a misconception about grace, and maybe some of us sometimes have a misconception about grace, because we believe that grace covers a multitude of sin, but grace never is a green light to commit a multitude of sin. Grace is always an escape from sin, but it's never an excuse for sin. Grace frees us from the fear of failure, but it does not free us to gratify our own desires. Grace never does that. And Paul is saying, look, if you can't stop acting on your sexual urges, if you can't stop consuming pornography, if you can't stop sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, if you can't stop going from one troubled relationship to another troubled relationship, you're not free. If you can't control your impulses, you're not free. You're enslaved. And maybe some of us try to fly under the banner of, yeah, I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm liberated. I get to do whatever I want with whoever I want. Maybe some of us fly under that banner, but that's exactly what Paul is challenging here when he says, everything is permissible for me, and he comes back with, but not everything is helpful. I will not be brought under the control of anything. Here's how freedom works, and it might be surprising to you. Freedom is not doing whatever you want. Freedom is self-control. Freedom is an ability to say no. It's an ability to walk away. It's an ability to have parameters in your life. And if there's something in your life that you cannot say no to, you're not free from it. You're entrapped in it. You're enslaved to it. If there's something in your life that you cannot walk away from, you are trapped. You're stuck. You're enslaved. You are under the control of that something. Because the reality is this: freedom from sin really doesn't begin until you begin saying no to sin. Because people who are free, they're not compelled. They're not given this new compulsion to disobey God. Because disobeying God's not freedom. We know where that leads, right? It leads to death. And if something leads to death, that's the opposite of freedom, is it not? That's called being trapped. And some of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, might be thinking on the topic of sex, well, two consenting adults, those are the only ingredients you need. Where's the problem there? The problem there is this, that when we hear the term sexual immorality, I think our definition, what comes to mind, is probably a little bit nebulous. You're probably still trying to work out a working definition of what that means. Well, surprise, surprise, God's definition is not nebulous, and that's exactly what he's presenting here. That's what Paul is giving us. There's no gray area when it comes to this. And so Paul shows us God's mindset and when he says, the body is not for sexual immorality. And Paul could have used a number of terms when he said sexual immorality. He could have used a term that applied to marriages and having sex outside of the context of a marriage, which we would call adultery. He had that word, but he uses a word that's much more broad than that. He uses a word that's the root word from where we derive the term pornography, but Paul's not zeroing in on pornography here. Paul is talking about something very specific. So here's what should come to mind when you hear the term sexual immorality. This is not my idea. This is God's idea. And God inspired Paul to write it. And it's sex of any kind outside of the context of marriage. That is our working definition of sexual immorality, because sex is only designed to work in marriage. That's how God made it to work. And you could think of it like this. It's kind of like fire, right? You guys like fire? I like fire, but I like fire in a fireplace. Fire in a fireplace is beautiful. You sit back, you relax, you warm your toes, you have quaint conversations with your family. Maybe you roast some chestnuts. It's great. Take the fire out of the fireplace and it's chaos. It's absolute chaos. It destroys absolutely everything that's in its path. Paul is saying that sex is powerful. It's very powerful, but it's designed for a specific context. You take it out of that context, it's still powerful. It's still extremely powerful. And that's what he wants to show us in verse 16, where we read, "Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For scripture says the two will become one flesh." Paul is quoting a verse that may be familiar to us. It's familiar to you if you have a young someone living in your basement. You are dying for them to leave and cleave and become one flesh with their spouse. You're like on the edge of your seat for that to happen. But this is Genesis 2:24. And the term flesh here is not, it doesn't mean physical body. It doesn't mean physical body. It means something deeper than that. It means embodied personhood. It means like every aspect of what it means to be human, mind, body, soul, spirit. It means physical embodiment, personhood, embodied. And we have to understand this because this shows us something about sex that maybe we just don't understand. And so sex in any context, what Paul is saying is that in any context, it's extremely powerful because it's way more than just a physical exchange between consenting adults. It's meant to fuse a husband and wife together in the context of marriage. And ultimately, it's for the purpose of oneness. God's design, and there are other purposes, but I'm not gonna get into that. I'm gonna zero in on this. The purpose of oneness, that's how God designed this. And so the problem when you're having sex or engaging in sexual behavior outside of the context of marriage is that you're not one. You're still independent. You still have your own independence. You've got your own bank account. You've got your own routines. You've got your own procedures. You've got your own life apart from your physical activity. You're giving part of yourself, but you're not giving all of yourself. That's why things like living together and cohabitation, they never really end well. And the divorce rate for couples that play around with that is much higher than people who just get married out the gate. And I'm not trying to bum you out if that's your scenario. I'm just quoting some statistics that our culture has become very familiar with. Oneness is where two people come together as one. Like it's all in or nothing is what Paul is saying. That's what sex is designed to do. That's your checkbook. It's your schedule. It's your address. It's your bodies. It's your emotions. Psychologically, you're coming together as one. Spiritually, you're coming together as one. This is about connecting. This is God's mechanism for two human beings connecting at the heart and soul level, not just the physical level. And Paul is saying you can't reduce it. You can't reduce it to a biological urge. You can't reduce it to a means of procreation or gratification or self-expression, which is something that we're becoming increasingly familiar with, that we see sex as a way that we express a personal preference or a personal value or a personal bent. But it's not designed to feed an appetite. And it's not designed as a mechanism for self-expression. It's designed to fuse people together physically, emotionally, psychologically. And so it's much more than physical activity. It's a fusing of souls. And this is why Paul says what he says. He says every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. So when people have sex, it's two human beings who have much more than physical things that they bring to the table. They have emotions, they have psychology, they have souls. And so it's sacred. It's not just physical. And that's why if we use sex to feed an appetite like the Corinthians were doing, like people in our culture do, like some of us, frankly, have done, it wounds, it harms, and it scars the human soul. That image-bearing portion of us that's supposed to reflect God is marred and stained oftentimes by sexual sin. Because sexual sin every time will sabotage your soul. But hey, as terrifying as this might sound, I'm here to tell you, Paul, he's not trying to scare us into abstinence. That's not his goal here. He's not trying to say, hey guys, you know, sex is so bad, you should avoid it altogether. Paul is trying to show us something. He knows that our souls can be sabotaged by sexual sin. And he knows that we engage in it because of a mindset that we have. And ultimately, he's trying to free the Corinthians from the mindset that they have. He's trying to give them an understanding of sex that's much greater than any other than anyone's understanding of sex ever. He's trying to change our mindset so that we can be set free from the lives that we're living and we can start living the lives that God has called us to live. Paul knows that only the gospel can change our mindset. And so what we hear him say is that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And then in verse 17, we hear him say, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And then in verse 19, don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. When Paul says that the body was made for the Lord, he's saying that people were made to be in a deeply intimate relationship with God. We weren't made to be separated from God. He's showing us that the body is not separated from the soul in no wise, as the Corinthians believed. He's showing us something different. He's showing us that the body is not, it's not designed to be destroyed because of what Jesus has done, because we were bought at a price. Our bodies are destined to be completely transformed and then glorified. This is the mindset change that Paul is trying to initiate at Corinth. It's the one that they needed because this is going to change how they view everything. This will give them a new perspective and a new hope because it's going to show them a new future that they were previously unaware of. This is the mindset that's going to be a catalyst for changing the way that they act, the way that they treat people, the way that they behave. It's going to move them from justifying the lifestyle choices that they're making to seeing sexual sin for what it is. Something that sabotages their soul and separates them from God. It's going to free them to do what Paul is going to tell them to do in verse 18. And here's what Paul says. He says, run. Run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul knows that sex outside of marriage sabotages the soul. So he doesn't say, wait till you're ready to run from it. He doesn't say, hey, it would be really nice, Corinthians, if you stopped. He doesn't say any of that. He knows the detriment that this will cause in their lives. And so he says, break camp. Like, get up out of there right now. And he's saying, in these verses, he's saying, you have everything that you need to do this today, to walk away from sin today, to run from sexual immorality today. Because if we're united with Jesus, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have everything that we need to run from sin and run toward Jesus today. If you're a Christian, you were bought with a price. Jesus has purchased us, and we belong to Jesus. We don't belong to ourselves, and Jesus is what matters most. And this is why we can run from our sin, because we believe that the sin we're running from pales in comparison to the Jesus that we're running to the future, to the hope that Jesus has secured for us. And so here's what Paul's God-inspired definition of run is. You want to know what it is? It means get your track shoes on. It means get to stepping. It means run really, really fast right now. The therefore in verse 20 is the cue. And you know what that therefore is? It means the same thing that you mean when you're looking at your kids and you're like, kids, clean your room. You mean do it now. It's already done. Like, stop hesitating. Do it as if it's already done. That's what the therefore means. And if you thought you were serious about getting those kids moving, this is like the speed of light compared to that. It means delete Tinder, move out of the condo, end the relationship. That's what it means. It means walk away and walk into something that Jesus is guaranteeing you. And you might be thinking, okay, so when do I stop? Stop now. Like today. Today is the day that you can stop. That's what Paul's saying. When do I run? Immediately. Paul's talking to a bunch of Christians. He's talking to people that aren't just Christians. They're Christians living in sexual sin. And he's saying, don't hesitate. Don't try to justify this. Don't try to figure out where the line is of sexual morality and immorality. Stop trying to find the line and start running into the arms of Jesus. He's saying, quit cold turkey. Don't debate it. Don't mess around with this. He's saying sexual sin is not something that you manage. It's something that you massacre. Because the reality is, it's never just going to claim part of you. It's going to claim all of you eventually. You don't debate it. You don't try to find a verse that somehow justifies the life that you're living. You get up out of there like the building is on fire and your life hinges on you escaping. But here, this might sound crazy. It might sound like, well, how am I going to cut that off? Or how am I going to stop that? Or what about, you know, what about all the emotional baggage that's going to cause? But when Paul says run, here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say run to a cave and hide. He doesn't say run and hide. And some of us, for some of us, we're really good at running. Like, we got the running part nailed. We've been running our entire lives. But here's the reality. We're on the run from sin. Like, we're not running from sin. We're on the run because of our sin. And we're not running from sin. We're running because we know that we've sinned. And we're running from the people that we've sinned against. We're running from God because of our sin. And that's the running that we're doing. We're running because we're scared that God's going to reject us. Like, he already knows. Like, he is full aware of what you've done. Full disclosure, he already had it. You didn't even have to give it to him. There was no paperwork to sign. He knows. He can see everything. He knows everything. So we can check that one off the list. He says, hey, I don't care about that. Here's Jesus, the son that I love. I'm giving you everything so that you can have everything. We run because we don't want to deal with our past, or we're terrified that people are going to find out about the life that we've been living. that the facade is going to fade and people are going to find out who we really are. We're running to protect ourselves. But the irony here is that we're not really protecting ourselves in running because of our sin. We're killing ourselves. Because we're running from the God who can heal us, and we're running away from the people who can help us. And I'm not talking about everybody. Not everybody's going to help you if you start saying, hey, here's the sin in my life. Some people are going to beat you down. That's one of the reasons why we're running, because we've been beat down by people who heard about our sin and they did reject us. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are going to help you see your sin through the lens of the gospel. People who will remind you that in Jesus, there is always hope. People, these are people who, they're your small group leaders. They're the people in your small group who are going to remind you of what Jesus has done. They're people who love Jesus and they love you and they want what's best for you and for your life. And if you're running alone, realize you don't have to anymore. You don't have to run alone. Jesus never calls us to isolation because of our sin. He's not saying, oh, you sinned, you got to go isolate yourself, get outside the camp. That's the unique thing about Jesus. He goes outside the camp to get the sinner and bring them home. If you're on the run because of your sin, you don't have to be. And you can decide today to start running from your sin and running toward Jesus and the people in your life that will help you deal with your sin, that are going to help you apply the gospel to your life. And some of you, maybe at this point, you're feeling bad about yourself because you've crossed the line of sexual immorality at some point in your life, and you know it. Maybe you crossed it this weekend or last night or last week or last summer or whenever you crossed it. I guarantee you that if you've crossed it, you can think of the time when you crossed it. You're well aware. I get it. I understand. But I want you to know this, that the antidote to sexual immorality, it's not sexual morality. The antidote to homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That's not the antidote to this. The antidote to immorality is never morality. The antidote to sin is not not sinning. The antidote to all of this, all of the problems in our lives, our sexual immorality, our sin in general, is never doing the opposite thing. The antidote is only ever going to be the gospel. Now, I want to take you on a little trip down memory lane. I didn't become a Christian until I was 21 years old. And before that, I can guarantee you, I had a sex ethic that was a lot like the Christian, the Corinthian sex ethic. And even when I became a Christian, when I was a young follower of Jesus, my sex ethic didn't change. Because here's the thing, this isn't something that you learn in a new members class. It's not even something that becomes like a core Christian doctrine, but it should be, in my opinion, because it's something that we're all dealing with to some extent. It's something that we've all faced at a time in our life. And I can tell you this, that some of the worst regrets that I have in my life stem from that time frame. But from the time when I was 14 to the time that I was 21, I did some things that were outside of the lines. They were sexually immoral. Bottom line. And there was one relationship that I was in. I was 18 years old. And the result of that relationship was a pregnancy that two 18-year-olds were not ready for. And there is not a day that goes by that I don't regret the decision that we made. All in the name of convenience. All in response to fear. It's painful. It's embarrassing. And frankly, it's humiliating. But I tell you this, it's the truth. And some of you might be here today and you're in this church and you're saying, what about me? My past is so broken and jacked up because of sexual sin. It's so marred, it's so torn, it's so shattered. There's no way that there's hope for me. And you're saying, now what? Well, here's what. Here is what. When I met Jesus, one of the things that I realized is that I belong to him, just like Paul said. All of me, not part of me, all of me belonged to Jesus. And so what that led me to realize is I had sin in my life that needed to be dealt with. And so you know what I did? I repented. And then you know what happened? I repented again and again and again and again. And eventually, Jesus changed me. Eventually, he changed my mind on the matter and he changed my heart on the matter. And he empowered me not to keep repenting a million times for doing the same thing over and over again, but to run from my sin and to run toward him. Initially, I was running toward both at the same time. And I don't know if you guys know this, but Jesus and sin are in opposite directions. You can't run toward both of them at the same time. It's physically impossible. You can't do it. I had to turn my back on sin and turn my face to Jesus. I had to run, and I had to run hard away from sexual immorality and toward Jesus. But here's the catch. There is no way I was going to do that on my own volition. Jesus empowered me to run because I was bought with a price. Because I belonged to Jesus. Because I was filled with the Spirit of God. And there were people in my life who helped me run. And so here's the good news. If you're wondering now what for me, here's the good news. Christianity is a religion that is for broken people. And the truth is we've all sinned. There's not a person in this room that's getting off scot-free when it comes to sin. For some of us, it's sexual sin. But for all of us, the reality is it is sin. There's no arguing that. And so I want you to trust me on this. Just trust me here. If you give your sin to Jesus, if you decide today to give your sin to Jesus, he will be faithful to transform your life. I can guarantee you that. I want this for you. And bigger than that, I want you to want this for you if that's where you're at. I can tell you from experience. I am not up here saying, hey guys, you better have walked in here pure. This is a church. You better have come in here fixed. Otherwise, there's no hope for you. I am not saying that by any means. No matter how broken you were when you walked in here, if you run from sin and run to Jesus, all of that can change. If your past or your present is marred by sexual sin or sin of any kind, or if your life is scarred by some sexual experience that you had, some abuse that you suffered, if you have a problem with pornography or same-sex attraction, keep this in mind, that the only person to ever live a life of sexual purity, and this is what makes Jesus so amazing, is Jesus. He's the only one who's never looked at a woman with lust in his heart. He's the only one who's never mistreated another human being, never mistreated a woman. He's the only one who's lived a life completely congruent with God's ethics, not just on sex, but on everything. He is the only one, and that's what makes him our only hope. Because only Jesus can take the valley of our mistakes and our shame and our regret and our failures and turn it into a mountaintop. Only Jesus can do that. Only in Jesus can we be freed from the condemnation of our past, only in Jesus. Because here's the scoop, in Jesus there's never condemnation. You can bet your bottom dollar there's gonna be correction. Because Christianity is a process. It's a long, hard, grueling process. And Jesus is committed not to leave us where he found us, but to take us to where he wants us to be. But you're never gonna have to worry about condemnation along the way. Because Jesus bore our condemnation. He bore our shame. He bore our sin. And he bore our guilt. Jesus died for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus paid the debt that we owed so that we could be debt free. And Jesus is willing to fill you with his Holy Spirit and enable you to run from your sin and to run into the life that he has for you. So when Paul said that the two will become one flesh, that anyone joined with the Lord is one in spirit with him. Here's what that means for us. It means that we can be one with Jesus. It means that marriage isn't it's not the arrival point. It's just an analogy. It just points to something bigger. It points to a union that's much more bigger and much more powerful than any marriage would ever be. It points to our relationship with God himself. And it says that when we become one flesh with God, what ends up happening is we shed the old self. Our identity that was us becomes the identity that is us in Jesus. Everything that you were is gone. Everything that held you back is not even a thing to worry about, because in Jesus, when you become one flesh, when we become one flesh with Jesus, one spirit with Jesus, the old is completely gone and the new is here. And it's not just here for a season, it's here forever. And I'm convinced that Jesus doesn't just forgive us of our sin. He doesn't just say, hey, you know, you're forgiven of your sin, go along. Have a nice day. He completely transforms us. And I can tell you this, that I am that sinner. I was that sinner that was trapped in sexual immorality. I am that sinner who Jesus changed and transformed. And I wasn't gonna be that way apart from Jesus. I wasn't just gonna wake up and get there. It wasn't about not doing what I was doing. It was about becoming what I could never become under my own power, under my own effort. But because of Jesus, my mindset, my heart, my values, my desires, my life has been changed. And my hope for you is that you see. You see through your sin and you see how much Jesus loves you. My hope is that when you see that, you're gonna actually get honest about your sin. You're gonna get honest about the life that you're living that you don't wanna live. And that you're gonna start giving your sin to Jesus and let Jesus do what he does. And that's change lives. That's completely, radically, utterly transform people's lives. So if you're thinking, I'm damaged goods, I deserve what I got, I'm just gonna settle, there's no hope in me getting over my past, stop listening to yourself. Stop listening to the other people in your lives that are saying the same thing and start listening to Jesus. Because in Jesus, your past can no longer define you. Your failure can no longer set you back. Your mistakes can no longer be held against you. In Jesus, you can run from that and start living the life that God has for you. Amen.